In my email this week, I sent out a lot of the details about the life of our speaker, my brother-in-law, Jack Scott. It's almost a remarkable tale that seems impossible, that a boy who grows up in the dusty town of Sweetwater, Texas, would grow up to become world famous in his knowledge of education and in control of billions of dollars of California's money, and achieve what Jack has achieved. He started out as a minister of the Church of Christ, and he built the church building in New Haven, Connecticut, when he attended Yale University there. One of our longtime members, who's now deceased, when she got her master's in nursing, became part of that congregation. Jack then taught at Pepperdine University in the Bible department. Then he went into administrative work and became president of several colleges, namely the Pasadena City College, that has just named its new administrative building after him. Quite an honor. It's larger than a tombstone. So his grandchildren can drive by and say, well, that was named after my grandpa. Jack not only was successful in that way, but when he retired from administration in education, he was asked to run for political office, which he did. He was elected to the California Assembly, and then he was elected to the California Senate. And it was there that he controlled the budget for the education legislation for California, and they spend most of their money on education, so he was in charge of a considerable budget. But what has influenced me more than anything else about Jack is the fact that he's always kept his commitment to the church. And even when he was in the legislature, he would preach at the San Gabriel Church of Christ in California. And they recently honored him with 50 years of being of service to that church. Sometimes political enemies of Jack's positions would try to quote the Bible on him, but that was a mistake because Jack could outquote any of them and did so. It's always a pleasure of mine to be with Jack. And as I have told you, I learned it's better to be a relative of a famous person than to be that person, because they really treat you nice, especially lobbyists will treat you nice if they know your brother-in-law is in the Senate. So I'm glad to have the opportunity to let Jack speak to our congregation.
Well, it's a great privilege to be here today. I always love being with Alan and Mikey. And after that generous introduction, I'm tempted to sit down lest I witness to you that I'm not quite what he described me as being outstanding. But it's great to have a friend like that. And actually, I knew Alan when Lucretia and I were joined in marriage. He was a groomsman. At that time, he was about 17 years old, so you can see that our friendship goes back a long way. And I love this church. I've visited here many times. My wife and I were here prior to her passing, and we always liked the nature of this congregation. And I've been so impressed by the fact that Alan and Mikey have served here over 40 years. There are very few ministers in our brotherhood who have that kind of record. And they've done a great job here. And there have always, we enjoyed their company. We've traveled in trips together. So it's a long friendship between us. I want to begin my sermon today by reading to you from a passage in Hebrews. If you'll recall, in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, it's called the chapter of faith because it does so well in terms of describing those individuals of faith. And then in chapter 12, verse 1, after the author of Hebrews tells the tales of Abraham, Moses, Noah, all of those individuals in the past, he then concludes with these words, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." That is, of course, a very powerful statement, but I want to focus on one word in that where it says, run the race with perseverance. And I want to talk this morning about the power of perseverance. Now, perseverance doesn't automatically have the kind of excitement that some of the other attributes that we're to have, like love and joy and courage, but it's one of the most important. We need to realize how significant perseverance is in all of life, whether in marriage or career, or the list could go on. And I think I'll begin by describing someone who represented the epitome of endurance, was one of the great heroes of the 20th century, Winston Churchill. Winston Churchill became Prime Minister of England in a very dire circumstance. As you recall, Nazi Germany had already achieved the surrender of all of France. They had initiated World War II by taking over Poland, and it seemed that the Nazi blitzkrieg was going to continue. And suddenly, Winston Churchill was selected as the Prime Minister. And let me read this statement by him on June 4th, 1940. Remember, once again, the dire circumstance that had faced him. He said, "We shall defend our island. Whatever the cost may be, we will fight on the beaches. We will fight them on the landing grounds. We will fight them in the fields and in the streets. We will fight them in the hills. We shall never surrender." And indeed, he lived up to that statement. As you recall, he continued to fight Germany, even though literally millions of bombs were dropped on London shortly thereafter. And it was only a little while later, a number of years, before Russia joined the war on the Allied side, and then we as Americans, when Pearl Harbor was born in 1941, joined the Allies. But can you imagine his stand of absolute perseverance? And he continued that until finally the tide turned in D-Day of June 6, 1944, and the war was won in 1945. And I think about how many heroes of faith you have in the Bible who had tremendous perseverance, who endured in all kinds of difficult circumstances. An Abraham who would set out in a land that he had never seen because God called him to that. Moses, someone who was raised in Pharaoh's court, and yet he fled, having to flee to Midian for 40 years, and finally the burning bush incident called him to free the Israelite slaves. And he had the faith to do that. and on the list could go. And so this morning I want to encourage you in your life to have perseverance. As I look about, I know that probably many of you have done that. And I'll cite a few instances that have called for perseverance even in my life. And first I want to talk a little bit about suffering. We kind of wince a little when we hear the word, and yet in the New Testament you would find statements like in James, the first chapter, where he says, rejoice in the various trials you'll experience, for the trying of your faith will work patience. Or Peter, who would say, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. The prosperity gospel that is preached by some is frankly not in tune with the New Testament. The idea that in some way or another, if we give our life to Jesus, that we'll have riches and that we will be almost immune from disease and other suffering is a message that you hear today. But that's not the message of the New Testament. Yes, the promise is that if we have suffering, we will have the comfort of God. In fact, Jesus well said it in the Beatitudes, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And indeed, there is the promise of comfort. But there's not any kind of immunity that says that in your life you will not suffer. I think, for instance, of disease that often afflicts us, perhaps in some cases terminal disease such as cancer, or many other chronic ailments like diabetes and others that might be in your life. And I think of what Paul said, if you'll recall, in the Corinthian letter, Paul said that he had a thorn in the flesh. Now, he doesn't tell us what that was, but he does say that I have asked God 3 times to remove it, but it wasn't removed. And he said, God messaged to me that his grace was sufficient. And so there's probably those of you in the audience who have faced this kind of suffering. Perhaps one of the sharpest sufferings that we experience in our life is the loss of a loved one. Let me briefly tell you my own personal story. In 1983, my son Adam, the youngest of my children, had just graduated from University of Southern California Law School. He had passed the bar, and he was indeed down in a well-known firm in Los Angeles. However, on October 23rd, there was a knock at our door, and a deputy sheriff announced to us that our son was dead. The unfortunate incident that led to his sudden death was that he attended a party, and unfortunately, the ghost of the party, host of the party, was one who owned a number of guns. He brought out one gun to display it. The gun went off and killed my son instantly. I remember so well after we, of course, sobbed and gathered one another in our arms, Lucretia and I. I remember that morning after we'd gotten the news, a good friend of mine, a minister by the name of George Regas, came to our house. And I looked at him in a very crestfallen way, and I said, George, how will I ever get over this? And he truthfully looked at me and said, you won't. He said, you will go through life with a limp, but you can go through life with a limp. And suddenly the reality of what he said really was helpful to me. To say that, no, it wasn't something the pain will ever completely go away, but he told me that you can go through life with a limp. And indeed, my wife and I went to grief counseling. We had wonderful friends who gave us comfort. We certainly prayed to God and we believe that God comforted us in our. And I began to realize, even though I missed him greatly, that still God called me to service. And of course, the same thing was true of my wife, Lucretia. And so, and I knew that would be what my son would want. And so, slowly, we accepted the reality of his death. And I think all of you perhaps know something of that experience. So we can certainly suffer in life. Perhaps you've suffered a financial setback. Maybe you've lost a job. So you've gone through some real experiences in terms of suffering. And I mentioned disease. But remember that God is with you in your suffering. He, as certainly the book of Job teaches us, he does not give us immunity from suffering, but he does be with us. And that's just one of the experiences of life that calls for perseverance, for patience, for long-suffering type of approach to life. Another way in which sometimes we need perseverance is in the matter of sin. You might say, well, I'm a Christian and God's forgiven me. But the Bible does recognize that even after we become a Christian, after we've experienced baptism, that we may stumble and fall. I must tell you that life is a marathon in running the race. It's not a 100-yard dash. And I've seen some people run the marathon when they stumbled and fell, but they got up and they finished the marathon. And so sometimes we stumble and fall. But listen to this promise in 1 John. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Now, that's a wonderful promise. That was written to Christians. In fact, later in that chapter, John simply says that he who says he has not sinned is a liar. And so, on occasions, we stumble and fall. One of the great stories of a great sin and a man who recovered from it is the story of David. David was king of Israel. He had been very successful in expanding the borders of Israel. He was in his palace, and his armies were away at war. And he beheld a woman bathing on a rooftop, and his lust struck him, and he invited the woman to the palace. Bathsheba was her name, and they had intercourse. So he committed adultery. But to complicate matters, in a month or so, this woman informed David, sent word that she was pregnant. Well, David knew that his sin would be discovered, and so he called for Uriah, her husband, who was in the army in the field, called for him to come back home and had Joab use him as a messenger. And so David said, well, now you need to go down to your wife's house. But he refused because he said, we are in battle, and as members of battle, we are not permitted to be in the arms of our wife, and so I will remain here. Well, then David connived and sent word by Uriah, who no doubt could not read the message. The message said to Joab, put this man in the front line in the midst of battle and withdraw from him, and he was killed. So David was not only guilty of adultery, but murder. But a prophet came to David, by the name of Nathan. And he told him a parable of a rich man who had many sheep, and yet he had company, and in order to kill a lamb, he took the lamb of a neighbor of his, and that was the only lamb that this man had. And David was infuriated. And then suddenly Nathan looked at him and said, you're the man. And he revealed that he knew the secret. And suddenly David was smitten. He realized that he had sinned. And there's a great passage in the 51st chapter of Psalms that describes his repentance. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sins. And toward the end of the chapter, he says, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. And David did receive forgiveness. So this is an indication of that, of the fact that despite our failures, despite the times that we commit sin, this is not meant as an encouragement, obviously, to sin. Sometimes we sin, and we're even unconscious of that being a sin, but maybe we're holding some hatred in our heart toward an individual, when the Bible, of course, teaches us to forgive our enemies. Maybe it's a sin of anger. Maybe it's a sin of the flesh, or maybe it's a sin of finances in which we've cheated in some way. The point that we have to think about is, will we receive forgiveness? And here's where the promise of God is there with us, because it teaches us that indeed, if we confess our sins, God, just as God forgave David, God will forgive you. We are so appreciative of that promise. I remember in Micah 6, where that Micah writes, he said, "Just what does God demand of you? Does he want 1,000 rams on the altar?" He said, "No. This is what God requires of you." He says that you are to do justice. You're to love mercy, and you're to walk humbly with your God. That was a motto that I tried to live out when I was in political office. I thought, when someone asked me, do you have a scripture that is meaningful to you? I would sometimes cite that scripture to think that it was my obligation to love justice, to do mercy, and to walk humbly with my God. And so I would simply say to you, there's a beautiful poem called The Hound of Heaven in which this man describes his wandering away from God. And like the great story of the prodigal son in the New Testament, where Jesus talked about this young man who wasted the inheritance. And yet, when he comes home to his father, thinking, I'll just be a slave in my father's house, his father sees him afar and rushes to him and embraces him and prepares a feast for him. And of course, that's representative of the way God is. God is willing to receive us with welcome arms. And so we can have the promise, persevere, keep going on. And the final thing I want to call to your attention, in which we need to persevere, is in our relationship with people. In the great chapter of 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul talks about love, you remember he opens it by saying, if you don't have love, the rest of what you do is like a clanging cymbal. And he went on to say, you could even give your body to be burned, and it's of naught if you don't have love. But in the 7th verse of that 13th chapter, he says these words, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's the nature of love. And that's the nature of the relationship we ought to have with people. I attended the Christian Scholars Conference here this past week, and I was struck by a sermon that an individual, a lesson that a person presented. And he talked about the fact, and he used the sign of the cross. He had the cross like this and like that. And he said the vertical wooden beam that goes upward is our relationship with God. And he said the horizontal relationship is our relationship with other beings. And he said, unfortunately, a lot of churches are in a good relationship with God, but they're just a bunch of telephone poles. Their relationship with cross beams is a little bit weak. But we're called upon, you know, when Jesus said, a person said to him, well, what is the essence of the law? And Jesus said, well, two things. You got to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your mind, and with all your soul. And you've got to love your neighbor as yourself. So merely to say I love God, I follow God closely, and I'm careful to practice the doctrines that I believe come from God, but I don't get along too well with people. Well, those are the children of God. Those are the people that we should love. We should, in fact, what does he say about love? Love endures. So a lot of times people will talk, you know, I read advice columns. I kind of amused by them sometimes. And I have this brother that I haven't spoken to in the last 5 years, or my children are angry with me, or there's this estrangement always going on. And it seems like people aren't enduring. One of the blessings that I had with my parents was the fact that they were Christians. We went to church regularly. I was born, as Alan said, in Sweetwater, Texas, and grew up in that town. And, you know, I always realized that regardless of what I did, they would always love me. Oh, they had boundaries. That doesn't mean they simply agreed with everything I did, but I knew that there was always love there. They weren't going to write me off. They loved me dearly. And that kind of unconditional love is a kind of love we need to practice. You know, Jesus one time said, if your gift is on the altar, and that was in the days, of course, during the period of the Old Testament, where often the gift, which was maybe a sacrifice of an animal, he said, if your gift is on the altar and you remember that your brother has aught against you, he said, leave the gift there and go and be reconciled to your brother. There's a lot of passages in the Old Testament where it simply says love mercy instead of sacrifice. So we've got to practice perseverance with people. My late wife would sometimes, as maybe she was a person that was easy to become a confidant because she was a person that did not have harsh judgment about people. And sometime maybe a parent would begin to moan about what their adult children were doing, and she would kindly say, well, you know, the last chapter hasn't been written yet. And it was just a kind word to say to somebody. And so we've got to work on this business of loving our enemies, which is very difficult, of loving people, of enduring. Oh, that doesn't mean that we can on occasions correct people. But if you want to know how to correct people, I want to tell you a familiar story in the Bible. And that was when Jesus was faced with the adulterous woman. It's in the 8th chapter of John, and here's the story. Some people, men, dragged a woman up in front of Jesus, perhaps to test him, and said, we have this woman here. We caught her in the act of adultery. By the way, they didn't bring the man along too, which the Old Testament had said, you know, that they both were supposed to be stoned, both the man and the woman. And they said, the law teaches us to stone her. What do you say? And Jesus paused for a moment or two. And finally, he looked around and he said, you that without sin cast the first stone. Well, suddenly these men kind of faded away. Well, it was only Jesus and the woman. How did he approach her? He asked her, where are these people? She said, well, the men who were condemning me have left. And then he said a kind word to her, neither do I condemn you. He didn't begin first by telling how ashamed he was of her. By condemning her, he said, neither do I condemn you. And then as she began to depart, he said, go and sin no more. What a wonderful example for us. You can change people if you approach them with love. It's very difficult for you to change somebody if the first thing you out of your mouth is a word of condemnation. What'd you do that for? I'm ashamed of you, et cetera, et cetera. But if you approach somebody with the idea, I love you, I care for you. Now, maybe I'll cite with you, I'll share with you. I too am a person of flaws, and I'll share with you a flaw that maybe you need to make correction. And so let us have perseverance in love with people. Let us realize that we're called upon to love our neighbor as ourselves, that we're to love people regardless of their status. So it's a homeless man or perhaps a prostitute. And Jesus, by the way, was one who would deal with those people in love. Remember that woman who loved Jesus so much that when he was in a home, she came in and she poured ointment on his feet. And some of the people looking said, well, you know, Jesus knew the kind of woman that was. He wouldn't have anything to do with her. And Jesus rebuked the host that night, Simon. But the point is, why was that woman so loving toward Jesus and had tears running down her face with which she even washed his feet with them? Well, there was forgiveness there. She had found someone who loved her, someone who cared about her, had changed her life. And so we are to practice endurance. So this business of perseverance, and at my age, I've been fortunate to endure physically. The Lord has blessed me. But all of us are faced with that issue of being persevering people. Run with race. How to run the race with perseverance. It's a marathon. And we do it as a result of our faith in God. How did Abraham run the race? It says in the book of Hebrews in that 11th chapter that he left as a result of faith in God to a country that he had never seen. And so it took him a long time to realize that God was going to grant him to become a great nation. His wife Sarah was childish, but he still believed. And as we can have the faith that yes, there will be moments of suffering in your life and in my life. There will be times when we have to call on God. We have to realize that even though we mourn, we will be comforted, but we can persevere. And I will conclude with the words of Jesus. Jesus, prior to his crucifixion, one of his last addresses, he talks about what's going to happen in that world. But in the midst of this, he says these words of comfort. He that endures to the end shall be saved. Now join in the song.
Thank you. must I? I will hasten, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to thee. I am resolved to enter the kingdom, leaving the path of sin. Friends may oppose, may beset me, still will I enter. I will haste to him, I'm so glad. Jesus, greatest.